Most gracious God, we are a needy people right now. We are transitioning in this worship service to hearing the Word of God read and preached. And Father, if we were telling the truth, we would confess that we do not have it in our nature to yield to the word of an authority. But Father, it is your kind grace and mercy to not only give us a new nature, to subdue our will, but to show us that the authority of authorities, who is indeed a king, who indeed has rights to claim, he is the one who has loved us unto death. So Lord, we pray for grace to hear, to trust, to believe, to obey. Straighten out our life. Bring us to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And bring us to rejoicing in that knowledge we have of him. To your praise, to your honor, to your glory, in his name. Amen. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 through 17. This is the word of God. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abud, and Abud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. This is God's word. The first sentence in the book of Matthew is designed to tell us that all human history has started again in the person of Jesus Christ. And because human history started again with him, it has finally been brought to its fullness with him. The end has come with the beginning of Jesus Christ, is Matthew's mindset and his understanding. And he is right. For the last days have dawned. In the birth of Jesus Christ, our Lord, the fullness of time, to use a Pauline phrase, has come upon us. The very first phrase in Matthew's gospel is the book of the genealogy. That phrase contains the very same expression found at Genesis 5, verse 1. And that's in the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament, known as the Septuagint, a translation Matthew would have known very well. In fact, all of the apostles and disciples knew it. They quoted from it, and they wrote your New Testament from it. They often used the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and it became New Testament scripture when they quote Old Testament verse. So Matthew would have known of it. And at Genesis 5:1 it says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. The first man of the first creation. His book is in Genesis 5. But Matthew is now giving us the book of the generations of Jesus Christ. The last man, the head of a new creation. A new race of men and women. A race identified not by skin color or any ethnic marker. A race identified by those under the blood of Jesus Christ, made new by the Spirit of the living God. A generation, a race of men and women created after the likeness of God in true holiness and righteousness. Ephesians 4:24. But Matthew is not only connecting Christ to Adam with this opening expression. He immediately connects Christ to both David and Abraham. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Yes, Jesus is head of a new creation, but not an unexpected head. He is a long-expected son. That is what Matthew wants us to see in verse 1. Matthew wants to pull us into the long history of messianic expectation. Jesus is the long-expected Christ. And do understand, Christ is not his last name. Now, some of you are just beginning to figure that out because I was about 10 when I figured that out. Christ is not his last name. It is his title. Christ is a New Testament title, identical in meaning to the Old Testament title Messiah, which means in Hebrew, the anointed one. The one who would possess the Spirit of God without measure, as John says in his gospel. A divine son, but also a human son. So according to the flesh, he is the long-expected descendant of King David. According to the flesh, Jesus is the long-expected descendant of Father Abraham. Yes, he is the last Adam. Yes, he is the head of the new creation. But he was a promised head. That's why he can be called, in fact, must be called, a son of Abraham and a son of David. A long-expected son. Now, why does Matthew call Jesus those two things? Why son of Abraham specifically? Why not son of Isaac? Why son of David? Why not call Jesus son of Solomon? In terms of a genealogy, such descriptors would have been accurate, for sure. But here's the thing. God's two great covenants were not made with Isaac and Solomon. The two great promises of God throughout history and redemptive history especially, the two great promises were made with Isaac's father, Abraham, and Solomon's father, David. And since Christ fulfills the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant, he is the son of Abraham, the long-awaited son. He is, in fulfilling the Davidic covenant, the son of David, the long-awaited son. Well, let's then ask, what was this promise to Abraham that makes Christ the son of Abraham? In Genesis 12, verse 3, which was written about 2,000 years before the birth of Christ, Genesis 12, verse 3, the Lord says to Abraham, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Meaning divine grace would reach beyond Abraham's immediate family and would reach to all the families of nations in the world, both at the time of Abraham's life on the earth, 2,000 years before Christ, and also at all times after. Divine grace would go beyond the immediate family of Abraham to the families of all nations. But this divine grace would go to the nations through Abraham. That's what the promise was. How would it do that? Well, a little later in Genesis 22, the Lord speaks again to Abraham. I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. In your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Genesis 22, 17 and 18. So the Lord is not saying that Abraham's many children will bless the nations, as if Abraham's going to have all these kids whose work and whose ingenuity is going to be the blessing to the nations. That's not what the Lord has just said to Abraham. The Lord has said, Abraham's offspring, singular, not plural, will bless the nations. Notice right in the middle of Genesis 22, 18, it says, his enemies, singular person, a singular offspring. So he says, the Lord, that by the offspring of Abraham, singular, not offsprings, plural, the nations will be blessed. And of course, I just almost quoted verbatim Paul's own argument about those words in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Paul says it's not singular, it's plural. So the work of one offspring, not the many, the work of one offspring of Abraham shall bless the nations of the earth. And that one offspring was not Isaac. Isaac sinned, Isaac died, Isaac was buried. The one offspring is Christ. He was born of a virgin. He lived without sin. He died willingly as an offering for our sins. And he was raised up from death. Death could not contain this son of Abraham. He was raised up from death. And he is now, right now, today, seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. So earlier we sang Zechariah's song. We sang from Luke 1, and in that song we sang these words, God has remembered his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Luke 1, 72 through 75. Did you hear that echo from Ephesians 4, 24? In Luke chapter 1, verse 75, that we who have been delivered by the Son of Abraham will serve him, our God, in holiness and righteousness. The very two words that Paul chooses when he describes that we have been made new creatures in Christ after the likeness of God in true holiness and righteousness. This is the liberation that belongs to those sons of Abraham by faith, who have faith in Christ. Now, what was the Davidic promise? Because Jesus is not just the son of Abraham. He is the son of David. What was the Davidic promise that makes him so? Well, in 2 Samuel 7, which was written 1,000 years before the birth of Christ, the Lord says this to King David. When your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish not their kingdom, and I will establish his kingdom, this offspring. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. 2 Samuel 7, 12 and 13. So in Abraham, divine grace is promised to the nations. In David, divine rule is promised to the nations. I will establish his kingdom. This is rule. I will establish his throne. This is rule. You're going to see in a little while why you and I are so desperately in need of somebody to rule. Now, this does not mean that all of David's royal sons would turn out to be excellent men and always do the right thing. That's not what happened at all. One of his sons, Absalom, tried to kill him and take his kingdom from him. Many of his later sons, grandsons and great-grandsons and on, were rascals and scoundrels. What this promise means in 2 Samuel 7 is that eventually, down through the ages, an offspring of David's will be born at God's command. And it was the command of Gabriel, God's command delivered by his messenger. But an offspring will be born at God's command, an offspring who will ascend to a throne. And that offspring will never stop ruling as king of nations for the people that God gives unto him, elect from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Jeremiah 33:22. Now the kind and the quality of this promised rule is more explicitly stated in Jeremiah 33:15. Please hear it. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. Now understand the language here. A righteous branch is diminutive, isn't it? If you want to build a house, you don't say to the plumber. Well, you have to say things to the plumber. But you don't say to the contractor, we're going to need some branches. No, you're going to need some trees. The Lord, in the Davidic promise, is going to bring forth this obscure, diminutive, righteous branch that will come and take over the whole world everlastingly and execute justice and righteousness in the land. This is Jesus Christ, Son of David. Jesus is this righteous king. He comes and he exposes man's sin in his kingdom rule. He exposes our sin right down to the bone. He exposes our sin right down to the heart. This is his kingly duty, and you hear it most vividly in the Sermon on the Mount. Go read Matthew 5, 6, and 7, where Jesus over and over says, you have heard this said about divorce. You have heard this said about hatred. You have heard this said about righteousness. But I tell you, and the king comes and he executes righteousness and justice, unlike any Israelite has ever done. Jesus is the righteous king. And then after he has exposed man's sin right down to the bone, he then executes true and full justice upon man's sin. He offers the only sacrifice that deals honestly with the horror of your sin and my sin. He does it. He offers the necessary sacrifice. That's justice. He offers himself. And justice against our sin is finally fully executed in this Son of David. And so again, what did we sing this morning in Zechariah's song? We sang these words. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Luke 1:68-69. Don't misunderstand that song. Zechariah is not speaking of a material earthly salvation. Jesus did not come and kick the Romans out of Judea. When Zechariah says the Lord has raised up a horn of salvation, he is saying the Lord has raised up a power, a Davidic power in the Messiah for us to deliver us, the chosen people of God, to deliver us from our own sins. You see, we need to be delivered from sin's torment, sin's bondage, sin's condemnation. That's what Zechariah is thinking. Let me tell you today, you will never rejoice in the Son of David until you understand him as the king who has dealt justly with your sin. You will never, let me put it in this lingo, you will never get Jesus Christ until you understand him as a sovereign who has exposed your sin like only a sovereign could, who said, bring me all the information down to the very last jot and tittle of their rebellion. I want it all exposed. No one can withstand my eye. And then he offers himself to satisfy its due penalty. You will never love Jesus. You'll never want to speak of Jesus. You'll never want to worship him until you understand that this is his ministry to you. that he has removed your sin before his judgment with his own life. Now, by looking to Abraham and looking to David, we have taken in already two important lessons from this genealogy. And these are certainly lessons Matthew would insist that we take from it. For what a strange genealogy to say in the very first sentence that Jesus is the son of Abraham and the son of David. Nothing about Mary till the end. Nothing about Joseph until the end. He wants us to take the lesson of Abraham and David from this genealogy. And to prove the point that he wants us to take these lessons, look at verse 17. When he summarizes the whole genealogy again, he does it with reference again to Abraham and David. Verse 17, I'll read it. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. Now, just as a side note, do understand something. Matthew has created what we call a selective genealogy. It's very appropriate for him to do so. He's not creating an exhaustive genealogy. He leaves some people out in the genealogy. He skips over some great-grandfathers. That's his right and privilege. That's how genealogies were written. So he crafts this so it ends up 14, 14, 14, very deliberately. But at the headwaters of it all, he wants us to see Abraham and David. And at the summary of it all, he wants us to see Abraham and David. But there's something else there, isn't there, in verse 17? Something strange and unusual. It's like a Sesame Street moment. Which one of these things doesn't belong? I don't know if anybody watches Sesame Street anymore. Which doesn't belong in verse 17? There are names and names, and then there's an event. The event doesn't belong, or at least we think. The deportation to Babylon, mentioned twice in verse 17, the only event found in the entire genealogy, yet presented to us as enormously significant for the genealogy. The deportation to Babylon is also mentioned at verse 11 and verse 12, where it works as the hinge between the second and the third set of generations. So the deportation to Babylon, if you understand your biblical history and your ancient history, this deportation was the great fall and captivity of Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel. God used the pagan Babylonians to come and discipline his people and carry them away and destroy their city and take them to Babylon. Some were killed. Many were integrated into Babylonian society. Many moved even further east to Susa. Why is Matthew fixated upon the deportation of to Babylon? Well, we should understand, as I said, this is a selective genealogy. Matthew could have done this in a different way and still have been accurate by terms of accuracy. He could have avoided any mention of the deportation. Or he could have emphasized not the deportation, but the return from exile. You remember Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, Ezra? But he has no mention of the return. He sticks with the deportation. Well, that is not apparently what the Holy Spirit wanted for him to mention the return. The Spirit wanted the deportation to be key to this genealogy. And so the Spirit moves Matthew to emphasize it, and he emphasizes it, don't miss this, he emphasizes the deportation on the same scale as he emphasizes Abraham and David. Why? Well, just as David and Abraham are related to Christ, so is the deportation related to Christ. Not in a human way, of course, but in a necessary way. The deportation was first a work of Christ. The pre-incarnate Christ was coming and ruling over his people in a way that was not pleasant. He was chastising them For he tells us in his letter to the churches of Revelation, I discipline those whom I love. And so he is the one who ordered the Babylonian invasion, who ordered the captivity and the exile. But more significantly, even than that, the deportation brought an end to the promised Davidic dynasty. This is very important. The monarchy of David continued immediately after David died. It continued in his sons, Solomon and Rehoboam, and down and on and on. It continued up until the exile. But at the deportation, the Davidic dynasty ended. Some people, of course, would return later to the land, and some leaders would come with them. They were called governors. But the monarchy was never restored after the deportation. No one ever again ascended to the throne of David upon the earth. And so at Matthew's time, when he's writing here, and inside Matthew's narrative world, which is the narrative world of true history and redemptive history, which is also the truth revealed by God. In Matthew's narrative world, the people of God are still in a kind of exile because they are still without a Davidic king. This is what Matthew is thinking. Only when a son of David ascends again to a divinely promised throne will the exile be over for the Israel of God. Christ himself is that Davidic king. Christ himself is the reversal of the deportation because he comes to ascend to the throne of David, the promised throne, that promised everlasting throne of 2 Samuel 7. And so the apostle says in Hebrews 1, verse 8, of the Son, God says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. If we are hearing and habitating the New Testament scriptures, we will understand that Jesus is this Davidic king, and he has ascended to his throne through resurrection and vindication. His enthronement has taken place. The Lord has said to David's Lord, be seated at my right hand. So I have a couple points of application that might help even put this a little further into your heart. Application point number one. Matthew wants you to take this genealogy as your own family tree. I want to say this as bluntly and clearly as I can. If you don't think of Abraham as one of your fathers, you are not inhabiting the scriptures as much as you ought to. You are not inhabiting the work of God's redemption as much as you ought to. You are to think of Jesus Christ as a son of Abraham, and think of Abraham, therefore, as your own father, for you are now hidden in Christ by faith. So Matthew wants you to take this genealogy as your family tree. He wants you to understand that Jesus is the relative that you've always been looking for. That one that you could boast in without cringing, without crossing your fingers. As long-expected son of Abraham, Jesus is the relative who finally brings you into the eternally blessed family of God. A relative of yours had to do that. And it wasn't your mother, nor your father. It was Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham. As long-expected son of David, Jesus is the royal relative, the king you have always needed to defeat your enemies, namely the devil, who Jesus says is the father of lies, a murderer from the beginning. The devil needed to be defeated for you to be released to become a child of God. Jesus, the son of David, is the relative who's done that. Only a relative of yours, somebody who had your own flesh and bone, could defeat the devil for you. Matthew wants you to take this as your family tree. Matthew wants you to understand that you are not an orphan. He does not want you to find your identity in the family tree of corrupt and fallen men. Whether that be your own parents, or an uncle, or an aunt, or grandparents, or friends, or any other kind of human collective that people seek kinship with, Matthew wants you to turn away from it all, as far as letting it be your identity in the world. Remember what Peter said in his epistle. Peter said, God, who is your true Father, has ransomed you from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers with the precious blood of Christ. That's 1 Peter 1:18. Understand that we all have forefathers. Whether they be of blood or be of ideology, we all come from a corrupt stock. We all come from a clay that we are either taken from and made vessels of mercy, or we remain in as vessels of dishonor. That's Romans 9. We have to turn away from those very palpable and near associations in this world and not let them be our true family, either by blood or ideology. We must seek fellowship with this family tree. Our forefathers among corrupt men, their only inheritance to you is worldly wisdom. They do not desire for you to love Jesus Christ. Matthew wants you to rejoice at the birth of this son of Abraham. He wants you to rejoice at the birth of this son of David. As Paul says in Galatians 3:29, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And in 1 Timothy 2:8, Paul says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. See, now we're starting to understand why we hear in Matthew's gospel people saying, Son of David, have mercy on me, blind Bartimaeus. Why women call out to him, Son of David. They understand that he is the long-expected king who will defeat their enemies, who will execute justice against their own sin to keep them alive eternally, not to ruin them. So if you do not take this family tree as your own family tree, understand that there is no genealogy, there is no social association on the earth that will save you from your sins. Only in Christ, Son of Abraham, can you be united to the eternally blessed family of God. Only in Christ, Son of David, can you find a full and exacting justice against your sin and remain alive and uncondemned before God yourself. Application number two, some shorter than the last. In reference to the deportation to Babylon, understand that outside of Jesus Christ, if you are outside of Christ this morning because you do not have faith in him or any love for him, if you are outside of Christ, you are still in exile. Exiled from God today. I need to warn you. Israel's deportation, their being turned over to captivity in Babylon, was but a small picture of the whole world being turned over to bondage to the devil because of our sin. If you reject Jesus Christ, if you hate the idea of his ruling you, you are still going to be ruled, though in exile. You are still in captivity, though not by one who will love your soul. You are still under a power, you are still under authority. A prince will still be your master, Paul says. The prince of the ruler of the air, the devil. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, the Apostle Paul says, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. And those who do not believe this gospel, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You see, Paul understands, and all of the writers of Scripture understand, that there is a continued Babylonian captivity of all who are outside of Christ. And this is why Babylon the whore is the great enemy in the book of Revelation. She represents the entirety of the world system ordered against God's Son. And she will be defeated with a word. Peter himself even says, in his first epistle, chapter 5, he says, "She who is at Babylon greets you." Many students of Scripture think he's referring to Rome. But even if he is referring to Rome, you see what Peter's doing? He is still thinking of everything outside the church as Babylonian captivity under the rule of the devil. Only a prince greater than the prince of darkness, only a ruler with a love for sinners and not a delight to see them ruined, can deliver you from that captivity. Brothers and sisters in Christ, for you who know the son of Abraham, the son of David, you should be set free to rejoice in his name, Jesus Christ, to rejoice in his lineage, Abraham, David, to rejoice in the fulfillment of his covenant. You should be set free to declare this to your soul and to everyone everywhere. For those of you who don't know him, he invites you to know him. He calls you and summons you to believe upon him today. Believe upon him. Come and seek shelter under his royal rule and enter his eternally blessed family. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this word from Matthew. We thank you for its inspiration, for its truth-telling. We thank you, Father God, for its revelation. We praise you, O God, for the gift of Jesus Christ in the fullness of time, the long-expected Savior who has fulfilled everything promised to Abraham, who has fulfilled everything promised to David. And very soon, the entirety of this age will fall away like a curtain. And the darkness shall end forevermore. And the righteous rule of Jesus Christ shall appear. For he is not now without such rule. It is but hidden. He rules even now his subjects. He rules in our hearts through the gift of faith that he himself has given to us by giving us his Spirit. We are subdued to his rule and order. And Father, it is our prayer that we would live in such a way that we desire and anticipate that day when that which is hidden is made fully known. And we pray, Father, for those among us today who are outside of Christ and know it. We pray, Father God, that you would be merciful to them and convince and persuade them of two things, O God. Persuade them that the prince of darkness cares not for their soul. He is glad to make them happy in this age. He is glad to give them many companions, but he cares not for their soul everlastingly. He delights in their destruction. Convince them of this, we pray, and convince them that Jesus Christ is the son of Abraham and the son of David, and that all human history finds its zenith, finds its worth and glory in Jesus Christ our Lord, and that in him all your promises are yes and amen, and that you delight to take sinners into your company, into your family, under the rule of your royal Son. In his name we pray. Amen.